Most of you will remember that we are this evening beginning our study of the 7th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Starting with this first verse, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Now this is, of course, one of the famous chapters in the Epistle to the Romans. Anybody who knows anything at all about Christian doctrine and theology has often, I am sure, talked about and argued about the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. No chapter perhaps has been more frequently the cause of discussion and disputation and argument than this particular chapter. That is why most people are more familiar with it than they are with chapter 6. Which if I were compelled to compare these chapters one with another, I would say is an altogether greater chapter than this 7th chapter. However, that doesn't matter. My point is that most people are familiar with this because of the argument that generally takes place with regard to the final section, which runs from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And then, of course, the great discussion is, what is Paul exactly saying there? Is he describing himself as he then was or as he once was? Is it the description of a man before his conversion or a man after his conversion? And you're familiar with the great argument. Well, I would indicate even now at the very introduction that I shall have very little indeed to say about that, because that is not by any means the most important thing in this chapter. It's a very great chapter, as we shall see, if we only approach it in the right way. And the wrong way is the one I've just been indicating, that you rush through the first verses in order that you can get to this final section. And most people who fail to understand the final section do so simply because they've never understood the first section. This man, the Apostle Paul, had a very logical mind, and he always goes on from step to step. There is no writer in the Bible in whose case it's more dangerous to just pounce suddenly on a verse or a paragraph than this great apostle. And therefore it is very important, as we come to consider the teaching of this chapter, that we should remind ourselves of its setting, how it was that he ever came to write it at all, and what he is attempting to do as he writes it. Therefore, I would start by reminding you again of the connection. Chapters 6 and 7 of this Epistle to the Romans, it seems to me, and I've been saying this before in connection with chapter 6, they must be regarded as a parenthesis. In other words, there is a sense in which it is right, if you were reading to get the main drift of his argument, you should go straight on from chapter 5, verse 21, to chapter 8, verse 1, or, if you like, chapter 8, verse 5. It doesn't matter very much which. We'll discuss that later. But the point is that chapters 6 and 7 are a parenthesis. The apostle turns aside in order to clear up certain difficulties, which he knew perfectly well would arise in the minds of the readers of this letter in Rome, and which had already arisen in the minds of many Christian people in many other churches also. Now, what is that? Well, you remember, it is this. Paul makes a tremendous statement at the end of chapter 5, in verses 20 and 21. "Moreover," he says, "the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That, as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that's the fundamental statement. You see, it winds up the argument of chapter 5, and especially verses 12 to 19. This tremendous statement about our incorporation into Christ, that we now are to Christ as we once were to Adam, and that because of that, of course, our whole future is certain and guaranteed, because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as sin hath reigned unto death, so will, shall grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the apostle immediately is aware of the fact that a statement like that is liable to serious misunderstanding. And it was being misunderstood. He has already said in chapter 3 that he is being slanderously reported as saying certain things. And he was very frequently judged in the wrong way like that. People did say most slanderous things against the apostle. And as we indicated there, if our preaching doesn't expose us to these slanderous statements, the probability is that we're not really preaching the gospel. No man was so slandered as was Martin Luther, who rediscovered this great truth, you remember, and that led to the Protestant Reformation. He was exposed to all sorts of slanderous statements. It was reported slanderously that he'd been saying this and that. That was the fate of the Apostle Paul. And if you preach the doctrine of justification by faith truly, well, you will be misunderstood, probably, because of the very staggering character of the great doctrine. Well, now then, the apostle, you remember, at once sees that at any rate two main charges are going to be brought against him. The first is the charge of antinomianism, the charge that he's more or less teaching, live as you like, sin as much as you like. It's all right. Grace is going to look after you and everything will be well. So he takes that up in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And you remember, we've considered how he refutes that argument completely. He does so in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 6 in terms of showing that the abounding of grace has the exact opposite effect of that. But then he had said in verse 14 that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that, again, he knows will be misunderstood, and people will say, very well, then, if we are not under law, shall we sin? What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And again, he refutes that in a final and in a complete manner. He demolishes these false suggestions. He proves that the effect of the abounding of grace, far from encouraging sin, is going to mean the death of sin and great holiness and righteousness and glory in the presence of God. Indeed, he has proved that the whole design of grace is to promote holiness, because the purpose of grace is to make us holy, unblameable, and perfect in the presence of God. Very well, there was the first charge. It's no use saying, said these people, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound, because people will at once say, well, very well then, do as you like, doesn't matter. Grace will always superabound, and all will be well. It encourages antinomianism. He's refuted that finally and completely. But now, he still has another problem to deal with. Because at the end there of chapter 5, in those two verses, he's not only been saying things about grace, he's also been saying things about law. And he still has to deal with that. And that is, of course, exactly what he does in this seventh chapter. The second charge, in other words, brought against the apostle was that this preaching of his of justification by faith only and our being united to the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to be doing away altogether with the law and the whole notion of law in God's treatment of the human race. Now, it's not surprising that people should say that, because the apostle has used a rather daring phrase about it in the 20th verse of the 5th chapter. You remember it? Moreover, he said, the law entered, which we translated like this. The law came in by the side, as it were. It wasn't on the main line. It came in sideways. The law entered. Ah, said people with a legalistic mind and with a Judaistic background. You shouldn't speak of the law like that. You mustn't speak of the law as something that comes in by the side, as a sort of a side. Isn't that to derogate from the greatness and the glory of the law? Isn't that virtually to suggest that law is something which is more or less indifferent? Well, there it was. The apostle had said, the law entered. And he knows that this is liable to misunderstanding, so he devotes this seventh chapter to an explication of what he meant by putting it like that. But then, of course, he had repeated that and put it perhaps even still more strongly in the 14th verse of chapter 6. In winding up his first argument in chapter 6, he had said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." And his reason for saying that is this: "For, because you are not under the law, but under grace." And he seems to be very proud of that. He seems to glory in the fact. He says, "It's all right. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for, thank God, you are not under the law, but you're under grace." Well, he seems to be giving another blow to the law. He's already knocked it down, as it were, in 5:20. He's now stamping upon it and glorying in the fact that they're not under the law, but under grace. And therefore, these opponents take up the cudgels, do you see, at this point. And they say, "Surely, these are very wrong and very dangerous statements to make. Surely," they say, "if you are going to abrogate the law, do away with the law altogether, you are doing away with every guarantee you've ever had of righteous and holy conduct and behavior. You'll never get sanctification without the law. If you treat the law like that and dismiss it and seem to rejoice in it, well, are you not again encouraging lawlessness? And are you not almost inciting people to live a sinful life?" Law, they believed, was the great guarantee of holy living. Very well, then, the apostle clearly has to safeguard himself and the truth against that particular misunderstanding and that particular charge. Now, that is exactly the purpose of this seventh chapter. It is to explain what he means when he says that the law came in by the side, and what he means when he says that we should rejoice in the fact that we are not under the law, but under grace. This seventh chapter is a kind of expanded exposition or explication of both those statements. Or to put it positively, its purpose is to show us the function and the purpose of the law. But, of course, the apostle always has a particular object in view, and it is this. He is out to show that sanctification by the law is as impossible as was justification by the law. Now, that was the theme, you see, of the first four chapters, that you can never be justified by the law. He'd already put it in a great statement in chapter 3, verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in his sight." That's it, categorical. He's saying here in chapter 7, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no man be sanctified in his sight." As it is impossible to be justified by the law, it is equally impossible to be sanctified by the law. And he puts it as strongly as this, as we shall see, that not only can you not be sanctified or sanctify yourself by the law, but that indeed it is true to say that the law is an actual hindrance to sanctification. It hinders it. It indeed, in a sense, renders it quite impossible. That is the thesis of this seventh chapter. Not only can you not sanctify yourself by an observance of the law, the law is even a hindrance and an obstacle to sanctification. Very well, then, there is his general thesis. That's the fundamental thing that he's setting out to prove, and we must keep it very firmly in our minds. Now then, how does he do it? Well, you can subdivide this chapter into three sections. Never is it more important that we should have a bird's eye view, as it were, of a chapter before we come to the details. You can easily get muddled and lost in some of these statements if you don't bear in mind what he's really saying fundamentally. So it's very essential that we should have a broad division in our minds with respect to his argument. First division, chapters 1 to 6, verses 1 to 6. Here we have a general statement in which he defines our relationship as believers to the law. At the same time, he shows why a change in our relationship to the law is absolutely essential for our sanctification as it was for our justification. Now, the key verse of this first section, verses 1 to 6, is verse 4. First, verse 4 is the crucial verse. Listen to it. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Why? Well, in order that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. But why should you be married to him? Why should you be married to anybody? But especially, why should you be married to him? Here's the answer. That in order that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That's the matter. That's the question. What he's concerned about is this, is the bringing forth of this fruit unto God. And his case in the whole chapter is that you can never bring forth fruit unto God as long as you're married to the law. There's only one way to bring forth fruit to God, and that is to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his case. Now then, in the first section, verses 1 to 6, he puts it in general. What is our relationship to the law? Well, he says it isn't what it once was. There has been a change. He tells us how it came about, and he tells us the object and the purpose of it all. We would never produce fruit unto God unless that relationship had been changed, and we had entered into a new relationship. Very well, there's the first section. Second section runs from verse 7 to verse 12. What is this? Well, this, of course, is a vindication of the law. What shall we say then? If that first statement is correct, somebody's going to say, well, very well, that means then that the law is sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And the answer is, God forbid. And he proceeds down to the 12th verse to vindicate the law in and of itself. And to show, of course, that it isn't the law that is responsible for our lack of fruit unto God. The trouble isn't in the law, the trouble's in us. Now, as he left it in the first section, one might draw that deduction carelessly and foolishly and wrongly. Oh, well then, there was something wrong with the law if it couldn't make us bear fruit unto God. Oh no, says Paul, the trouble wasn't in the law, it was in you. So he puts out this great vindication of the law itself. The law is something that has been given by God. And therefore the trouble isn't in the law, the trouble's in us. Now he's going to say that in one great and mighty assertion in chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, why couldn't it do it? In that it was weak through the flesh. Ah, yes, but that's us. The weakness was not in the law, but in us. It was weak through the flesh. He's, in a sense, working out all that in this section, verses 7 to 12. And what we have in chapter 8, verse 3, is but a kind of summary, again, of the argument that he's already worked out. Now then, that is the meaning and the purpose of the second section, verses 7 to 12. The trouble is not in the law, but in us and in our flesh. And then you come to the final section, verses 13 to 25. What's this? Well, this is nothing but a working out in a practical and in an experimental manner of the statement that he has already been making in the two first sections. He wants to bring it right home. So he doesn't just leave it as a general principle. He says, now then, if we were still left under the law, this would be the position. And he shows how utterly impossible it is. And then he'll proceed in chapter 8 at the point where he left off at the end of verse 21 in chapter 5. Now there, I suggest to you, is the general division and subdivision of the contents of this famous chapter. In other words, the business of chapter 7 is to repeat and to reassert what he has said so grandly in chapter 5, verse 10, which is this, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. That's it. He said it there. That is the great statement. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved completely, entirely, fully sanctified, perfectly glorified? How? In the life of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Nothing else can do it. There he has said it in 5:10. He repeats it here in 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's nothing new in that, you know. He'd said it all before. It's all there, back in chapter 5 and in verse 10. And, of course, as we indicated at the time, verses 12 to 21 in chapter 5 are but an outworking of that fundamental statement in the 10th verse of chapter 5. And also, of course, we shall find, as we work our way through this chapter, that he is going to repeat a number of the things he said in chapter 6. And especially what he was saying towards the end, you remember, where he introduced this whole notion of fruit. You remember the question in 21. What fruit had he then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now then, I take it that we've got it clear in our minds as to what he's doing in this chapter. There is only one way of bearing fruit unto God, and that is to be married to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. To be married to the law means fruit unto death. There's only one way of having fruit unto God and to life, and that is to be married, to be joined unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to prove that. He's going to prove why the law couldn't do it, why Christ can do it. That's what he's doing in this great chapter. Very well, then. So that we shall find that this is an amazing chapter in certain respects. And these are the important things about the chapter. It is, beyond any doubt at all, the profoundest analysis of sin and of its ways and of its effects and results which is to be found anywhere in the whole of the Scripture. There is no more profound statement about sin, no more profound psychological analysis of sin and what it does and how it does it, than you will find in this great chapter. It is indeed quite incomparable in that respect. It is also a mighty statement with respect to the function of the law and the place of the law in the life of the believer. Particularly, it is the greatest statement which we will find anywhere in the whole range of Scripture with regard to the final impotence of the law in the matter of salvation. So, we must keep our eye on that. Another thing which this chapter does, and does so wonderfully, is this. It is beyond any question, I would say, the finest exposure and the most devastating criticism of the utter futility of people who think that morality alone is sufficient. There is no chapter in the whole Bible that shows the complete futility of believing in morality or in ethics but shedding the Christian doctrine of salvation. There is no chapter that so demolishes that position as this one. It is therefore a chapter that is very much needed at this present time, as we've already indeed been seeing in anticipation in chapter 6. We are confronted today by numbers of people, as you know, who take up a very superior position. Great intellects, great men. Ah, they're no longer interested in Christian doctrine. Of course not. They don't believe in the miraculous. They don't believe in the substitution and atonement. No, they've shed all that, but they're holding on to the Christian ethic. Here is the chapter of chapters in which they're made to be seen in the utterly ridiculous character which is really theirs. There is nothing which is so idiotic as to say that. Of course, they're not familiar with the chapter. That's why they say it. They don't understand it. But it is the final refutation of this exaltation of ethics and morality at the expense of the doctrines of salvation. It's a glorious statement in that respect. And finally, in many ways, it does put the doctrine of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in its highest form, and certainly in its most mystical form. It is here we are taught, and of course we are taught it elsewhere, but it's put very plainly here, that we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the particular illustration, as we shall see, which the great apostle implies. Now then, there are the leading themes, if you like. And it is so important that we should concentrate on these themes. These are the things that constitute the message of this great chapter. May I ask a question in passing? Had you realized that? Or had you thought that there was only one question in Romans 7, and that is this question: is this an unconverted man or a converted man? Is it Paul in some transitory stage, passing, as it were, from being unconverted to the glory of chapter 8? Tell me, had you seen anything else in it but that? It's a tragic thing that people, because of a false intellectual interest, should rob themselves of the richness of this mighty chapter because of being preoccupied with just that one thing. How careful we should be in our handling of the Scripture. I would assert and venture to assert that most of our troubles in the Christian life are due to our failure to grasp the teaching of this seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Let me show you what I mean. I say that most of our troubles in the Christian life are due to our failure to grasp this teaching. Take this, for instance. What a totally inadequate conception people have of sin these days. Have you noticed it? How little people talk about sin. How they dislike talking about sin. Oh, they say we always want to be positive. Tell us about the salvation. Well, don't we need to worry our heads about sin and the depths of sin. And that is why so much of our modern Christianity is so superficial. You see, there are people who spend their time always in arguing about going over from chapter 7 to chapter 8 of Romans who have never yet been into chapter 7. They're very expert on this argument of going over from 7 to 8, but they've never yet been in 7. They've never known the depths of sin within themselves. They've never known the power of sin, its awful tyranny and ugliness. This thing that is able even, as it were, to twist the law of God to suit its own end, and which nullifies the law of God. What a terrible thing sin is. I say that most people seem to me to be in trouble at various points and at various times in their Christian life because they've never realized what a thing sin is. They thought, you know, that when they believed or took their decision or stepped forward, that it was all clear. They were all going to live happily ever afterwards. And then, they find themselves in certain troubles, and they don't understand this. Why don't they understand it? Because they've never understood sin. They've been rushed to an untimely birth. They've never really known repentance. They may have been told, you see, that you needn't worry about repentance. That'll come later. That the great thing is to believe positively in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't understand why nor how, and therefore they're always in trouble later. They've never understood the teaching of this chapter on the depth of sin, the foulness of sin, the power of sin. But then look at it like this. Secondly, there are so many Christian people who are constantly in trouble about the law and about their relationship to the law. We'll have to come to this in detail. I'm just giving you a bird's eye view this evening. There are so many Christian people who will keep on putting themselves back under the law. How do they do it? They do it like this. Here they are. They've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're Christians. And then they fall into sin. And because they fell into sin, they begin to think, was I ever a Christian at all? They become uncertain of their salvation. They not only lose their assurance, they even doubt whether they're Christians at all. and other people may feel the same thing about them. They say the man was never a Christian at all. If he was a Christian, he couldn't do a thing like that. What's that? Well, that, you see, is a complete misunderstanding of the relationship of the Christian to the law. Every time they sin, they put themselves back under the law, and they're under condemnation again. A Christian should never do that. I'm going to make a statement, which is, of course, going to be misunderstood. But let me say it. I must say it in order to expound the passage. I shall be slanderously reported for having said this. Like the great apostle, I was going to put it like this. It doesn't matter how deeply, how violently you may sin as a believer, you should never come under condemnation. If you do, it's because you haven't understood your relationship to the law and you've put yourself back under it again. Now then, says someone, you've incited everybody to go and sin as much as they like. I haven't. I really have done the exact opposite. Because if you only really understand this, it will give you great strength to withstand sin. But I say it doesn't matter how much you sin, nor what the character of the sin. You must never put yourself back into the law. You must never have that condemnation again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's how he's going to sum it up in the first verse of chapter 8. But that's the whole thrust of the entire argument. But wait a minute. There is another way in which Christian people often put themselves under the law, and it is this. When they fail to attain unto the standard which they find set out for the Christian in the New Testament. Now this is positive, the former one was negative. They read this description of the Christian men and they say, I am not that, I haven't attained unto that. And then, because they haven't attained unto that, they begin to say, well, I wonder whether I'm a Christian at all. For if I were a Christian, surely I would be living like that. They begin to test themselves in the light of the Scripture, which is a good and a right thing to do. Yes, but where they go wrong is this. When they find that they haven't attained unto that standard, instead of saying that they're poor Christians, they begin to say, I'm not a Christian at all. They've put themselves back under the law. They have misused the tests of the Christian to condemn themselves. They're under condemnation again, and that means to be under the law. But we must never be there. What the apostle is concerned to show in this chapter is this, that we are dead to the law, we're finished with it. We are in a new marriage relationship. Never again can we be back there. So whatever you do or whatever you don't do, you must never go back into the law. You must never again have this sense of condemnation. The moment you have a sense of condemnation, you're misinterpreting your relationship to the law. That's what he's proving here. And oh, how common this is. How common is this in the experience of every pastor? He gets people coming to him along these two lines, especially over taking communion. People come in on this point, both of them, and especially the second one, the positive one. They say, I'm not fit, you know, to take communion. I'm not good enough. I really don't feel I'm good enough. You see, which is just a proof that they've never understood this doctrine truly. The answer to them is this, look here, you'll never be good enough. It isn't for people who are good enough. It's people who are not under the law, but under grace. It's people who are married to Christ. They come to his banqueting chamber and to his table. Unworthy, perhaps, but it doesn't matter. They come as they are. And there they're reminded again that though they are what they are, they're no longer under condemnation because of his blood. They're reminded that they are united to him and belong to him and are in fellowship with him and can receive strength and power from him. They're the very people who should come. But you see how frequently people misunderstand these things. They don't understand truly their relationship to the law. Well, now then, there is one great failure to appropriate the lesson of this chapter. People putting themselves back again under the law. But there is a second failure with regard to the law, and it is this. There are some people who misunderstand this teaching and what I've just been saying in such a way as to ignore the law altogether. And they go headlong into antinomianism. which is a terrible state again. Ah, they say, you are very right when you say that a man must never put himself under condemnation again. Absolutely right. And they interpret it like this. Doesn't matter what I do, I can sin as much as I like. There's no condemnation for me. I'm safe, I'm secure. That is sheer antinomianism. They say it doesn't matter what you live nor what you do. They dismiss everything that the law states. That's an equally fatal misinterpretation of this teaching. So we shall have to pay very careful attention to that. And we shall have to define very closely what he means in verse 4 when he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law." The exact interpretation of that is a most important matter. Many a man, I say, has gone headlong into antinomianism because he hasn't understood that. You see, there are always these two extremes. The fearful person who puts himself under the law and its condemnation. The bold, the brazen type who does the exact opposite. And is guilty of that horrible thing, which is called antinomianism. Very well, there is the second group of troubles. But the third is this. There are so many Christian people who are in trouble because they've never fully understood the doctrine and the teaching with regard to their union with the risen Lord. Now, as I reminded you just now, the apostle first stated that in verse 10 of chapter 5. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved in his life, in it. The union, as we were in Adam, so we are in Christ. Now then, there it is, and he has been working it out in the remainder of chapter 5, you remember. The whole point, of course, is this, that it is the power of Christ that produces the fruit. It alone can do that. Thank God. It does that. The first and the chiefest thing in the life of the believer, therefore, is this, is to realize his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's joined to him, he's married to him. And what is his duty? What is the Christian to do? Well, the Christian, in a sense, has only one thing to do, and that is, it is to be faithful to Christ, to obey him, forsaking all other, to keep thee only unto him. It's the marriage pledge, the marriage vow. His is the power. His is the force that can produce the fruit, the seed. And our business is to realize our relationship to him, to be faithful to him, to keep ourselves only unto him, and to obey him implicitly in all the details of our lives. Well, now then, there are the great themes, and as I am saying, it is because so many Christians fail to realize that last thing also, that they're so constantly in trouble. You can't be a Christian, as we have seen so repeatedly in chapter 6, without being united to Christ. He's used illustrations, he's going to use another. He wants to make it so perfectly plain. Every man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has been baptized into Christ, into his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascended life. Reckon yourselves, therefore, to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we shall find that as we work through this seventh chapter, the apostle, in a sense, just goes on repeating that. He puts it in a new way. It's now in our relationship to the law. But it's the same fundamental argument. And as he does it, I say, he introduces us to these great cardinal principles of the faith. And thereby saves us from so many of the diseases of the soul, so many of the failures in practical Christian living, so much unhappiness and lack of joy and of assurance. Very well, there in general is the scope and the ambit, the purpose, the object and objective of this seventh chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And now, God willing, we shall proceed to take it section by section. First section, 1 to 6. Second section, 7 to 12. Third section, 13 to 25. But the fundamental object of it all is just this, is to prove that we can never bear fruit to God by the law. It is only by the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be justified by law, neither can you be sanctified by law. Amen. O Lord, our God, we come again into thy holy presence to thank thee and to lift up our hearts in humble prayers. We see anew and afresh that it is all of grace by faith. O God, we thank thee for it. We thank thee for the assurance, the certainty, the confidence. We thank thee for the sense of liberty that thy truth gives us. O God, forgive us that we so often misrepresent thee and thy blessed truth through putting ourselves back under the law. O forgive us, O Lord. We realize we thus make ourselves miserable and defeat ourselves and bring defeat into our lives. Open our eyes, O God, by thy Spirit to the truth which shall make us free, the truth which sanctifies. O God, receive our humble prayers. We glory in the fact that we are in thy hands and that the power is the power of thy dear Son, our blessed Lord and Savior. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.